I want to talk tonight about faith, and I want to walk through a section of the Gospel of Luke for most of our time together tonight and take a look at some of the examples that he gives us of faith in chapters 5 through 7. 5, 6, and 7 are the chapters we'll be looking at tonight, and I know this is a little bit of a departure for us. Sometimes we don't get through three words, much less three verses. And we're going to go through three chapters tonight, but we won't have time for all of that. But there are six types of faith that I want to point out to us tonight in hopes that we'll find it instructive and helpful, and that it will cause us to do a little bit of introspection and see how we're doing in this area. Before we do that, though, let's pray. Lord God, tonight as we look into your word, we pray that you would speak to us clearly. Lord, we pray that all that we say and do here would bring you glory. We pray that this would be helpful for us, that we would learn, and that we would have willing, obedient hearts ready to listen and ready to do whatever it is you say to us through your word tonight. Teach us now, Lord. Holy Spirit, we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I may have mentioned the last time I was before you that this summer, our family has been doing the same page summer reading plan from Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. And I know some of the other folks here are doing that as well. It's been a real pleasure doing that together. And what we do is we each read, each one of us, there's four of us in our family, we each read a little bit of scripture and then we pass it to the next person and go around. And for this summer, we're doing the New Testament. And it takes about 20 minutes or so. It's not that long. So we do four chapters, usually four or five chapters a night. And God has been faithful to reveal himself to us in the scripture. And we're learning more about God every day, learning more about the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, and it's been really good. Sometimes we feel like we just read something, and it appears again, especially when you're reading the Gospels that quickly and when you're reading the Pauline epistles. I know it's going to sound overly simplistic, but you really do learn about God if you read the Bible. It reminds me, I have this poster in my office right in front of my eyes. It's right behind the top of my laptop screen, and I got it when I first started working when I got out of college in the mid-90s, and I've carried it everywhere I've ever been, and I've stuck it right where I can see it, and it's Garfield the cat, you know, Garfield the cartoon, and he's pointing at himself with these really crazy eyes, and it says, well, duh, and so whenever I have a problem, you know, at work, and I finally figure it out, I look at Garfield, you know, and so that's what that makes me think of. You read the Bible, you learn about God. It takes some of us a little longer than it takes others to realize these things, but we start to see connections in these books that we're reading. We start to see connections between the books, and we start to see connections even within the books of Scripture as we read through this many chapters. And I don't normally listen to the audio app. I prefer to read it and feel the page, but one night, I think it was last week, maybe last Wednesday night, I wasn't going to get home in time to do it with the family. I know they had already done it, so I just listened to it on the way home, and it was Luke chapters 5 through 8. And it seemed like over and over again, there was a theme as Jesus was ministering. He was healing people, teaching the masses, and it kept coming back again and again to faith. Faith. In one way or another, it kept coming back to faith. And I started to think about this and reread this portion of Luke. I thought, what better to talk about when I have another opportunity than the things that I've been thinking about and dwelling on in my own time? Now, faith is a big topic, very big topic, and we have limited time, so I'm going to try to get right into it. But to start, we want to set down a definition of what faith is. So what is faith? You might say it's a belief in something or in someone. You put your faith in someone, maybe. You have faith that this person is going to come through for you. And there's certainly that sense in the idea of faith. You might think, okay, but maybe a little stronger than that, not just believing, but you know the chair analogy, you believe the chair will hold you up, but really when you really have faith in it, it's when you sit in the chair. That really proves that you have faith in the chair because you're really exercising your faith at that point. And that seems a little closer to what we think of as faith. The reformers, of course, not to be outdone by anybody, said that faith consists of three different aspects, and they use Latin terms. I did not know these terms before now, but these terms are three different ones. Notitia. Notitia refers to the content of faith, or those things that we believe. We place our faith in something, or more appropriately, someone. In order to believe, we must know something about that someone, who is the Lord Jesus. So we have to have knowledge about something to have. That's part of faith. Assensus, we hear the word assent in that. Assensus is our conviction that the content of that faith is true. So you can know about the Christian faith and you might not believe it. Or you can know about the Christian faith and you might believe it's true. And so if you know about the Christian faith and you believe it's true, you have the notitia and the assensus, but that's still not quite enough. The last part is called fiducia. Fiducia, we hear the word banking, the word fiduciary, which means trust. And in this case, it's a personal trust and reliance. So knowing the content of the Christian faith and believing it's true, even the demons can do that, according to James 2:19. So they have good theology, and they know it's true, but they don't have personal trust in Christ for salvation. So faith is only effectual, according to the Reformers, if knowing about and assenting to the claims of Jesus, one personally trusts in him also for salvation. So that's their definition, which is probably better than what I could come up with. But I'm going to appeal to the higher court. I'm going to appeal to the Bible to give us a definition of faith. And you may know where I would go for this, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, at the very beginning, we get a definition of faith. And this chapter is called the Hall of Faith because we see all through this chapter faith again and again. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." Now he's going to start going through from the very beginning, talking about how faith played a role. So a couple of verses here. Verse 3, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." Very beginning. "So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Okay, so it takes faith to believe that. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." And then verse 6, another one that we memorize sometimes. "And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And we keep going on here. We have Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. "In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household." This is faith. He didn't see it. He believed. "By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Righteousness comes by faith. The end of verse 7. Then, of course, the father of the faithful, Abraham. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he didn't know where he was going. He was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise." It's promise. "As in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And then his wife Sarah. "By faith, Sarah received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." You see this again and again coming through. "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." One more verse. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So we'll stop there. What does this passage say? What is faith? It's assurance and conviction. Assurance of something hoped for, that means you don't have it yet. It's conviction about something that you haven't seen yet. By this kind of faith, though, is a firm persuasion that God is going to do what he has promised to do based on the work of Christ. We believe that. That's what faith is. We believe in that. We have this expectation in our souls that is based on the objective foundation of the solidity of the Word of God and the subjective realization that my affections have changed and I'm no longer an enemy of God and my will and desires are now for him. So we have objective and subjective truth in this. One commentator said this: "Faith demonstrates to the eye of the mind the reality of those things that cannot be discerned by the eye of the body. Then we, in the rest of the chapter, we see the examples of some of the early figures in the Bible, how their lives were based on faith, and to what extent. We see what faith is in their lives. You can see the behavior that they went through. They were sawn in two. They were, you read the rest of the chapters. It's very graphic, and these people displayed their faith in many different ways. So we have a definition of what faith is, and we know that from the words, but also what behaviors are seen by those who possess the real faith. And this is what we want to focus on tonight in Luke. As we walk through the passages in Luke, I want us to think about a few questions as we go through. A few questions for me and for you. Where does faith come from? How is it initiated? When we see faith in Christ in the Scriptures, what precedes it in the person? So this person is displaying that they have faith, but what precedes that before they show that they have faith? What is Christ's response to those who have faith in him? What are the effects of that faith that a person has in the person? What do we see as a result of that, the faith that you have if you're a person that has faith? What are the effects on others that see a person with faith? And then do you have this kind of faith? Is this a faith that you possess? So there's six different portions, and we could have selected a lot. There's a lot that we won't talk about in Luke chapters 5 through 7, but there are six sections that I want to talk about with you. Number one is a certain faith, a certain faith. I'm not a good alliterator, by the way. I just try to go with whatever's there, but I think I have two of each letter, so maybe that'll help out. But the first one is a certain faith. It's Luke 5, verses 12 through 16. We're just going to be going now through the books. You won't have to go backwards at all. Luke 5, 12 through 16. While he was in one of the cities, that is Jesus, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So there came a man. This man had obviously heard about Jesus and all that he was doing, and this took a level of courage for this man to come. Why? Because he was an outcast. He was a leper. This would have been one of a variety of skin diseases around at the time, and he wasn't supposed to be around other people. He wasn't welcome where other people were welcome. He couldn't go to the synagogue. He was considered unclean. And he believed that by coming to Christ, he could be made clean again. He could be made whole again. So he came, and what did he do? He fell on his face. He fell on his face, and this signifies reverence. He approaches Jesus with an attitude of humility. We see a similar posture from another leper in Luke chapter 17 when Jesus cleanses the 10 lepers. You remember he cleansed the 10 lepers? They all ran away happy, and then one decided to come back and thank him. The other nine just took off, but one came back, and he fell on his face before God as well. He was a leper. It was a terrible disease, and you were a social outcast. You were unfriended. And you were, what is that thing they call it now? You were canceled. You're canceled. You're not welcome anymore. So he's humbly coming before the Lord to make his request. And he cries out for help. And his cry is a simple, direct, and a certain call for help. He comes to the right person with the right posture, with the right request. And so to recap, the leper simply believes that Jesus can heal him if he wishes to do so. There's no uncertainty. There's no bargaining. There's no promising to do something for Jesus if he does this for me. There's no promise of reciprocation. It's an absolutely pure faith in Jesus. He simply tells him that he knows that he can heal him. He doesn't have any doubt whatsoever. And what does Jesus say to him? It's beautiful. "I will be clean." Immediately, the leprosy was gone from him. And so this shows not only that Jesus has authority over the physical, but over the spiritual as well. This man is now able to be restored into fellowship since he's been cleansed. And the ESV Study Bible that I have at home had a really great note. It says this. If you've got one, you'll see the note in there. It says, Jesus is not made unclean by touching the leper, which is, if a leper touched you, you were thought to be unclean. He's not unclean by touching the leper. Instead, the leper is cleansed by Jesus' touch. Really good. This is a great picture of salvation. Jesus has the power to save, and when we come to him with this kind of faith that he has given us from above, he promises never to cast us aside, rather to accept us as one of his own. And we know that this makes sense because we aren't coming to him unless he calls us first. We know that to be true. Now, we might not know it on that side of it, but we know it now. We know that we're not coming to him unless he draws us to himself. Probably my favorite two verses about that particular dynamic is Matthew 11, chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. The Bible says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he says, "Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He'll never turn you down if you come to him. So what are the results of this type of faith? Well, a man can't contain himself. Even though Jesus told him not to tell anyone, the man was to show himself to the priest in accordance with the law that Moses gave back in Leviticus 14. There's about 30 verses that talk about how to get restored if you've been a leper and now you've been made clean again. But he was unable to contain himself, and he went out and began to talk freely about his healing, and Jesus' fame spreads. He can't go anywhere without people seeing him, and more people come to hear him preach and for him to heal them. And he then has to go away to desolate places to pray by himself. So that's the first type of a certain faith. This man knew it. He knew that Jesus could heal him, and he did. Second type of faith is a creative faith. Luke 5:17 through 26. On one of those days, he was teaching. As he was teaching, Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home." Immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Now the men who were carrying the paralytic on the bed couldn't get through the crowd because so many people had pressed in close to where he was, and they wanted to hear him speak, and they wanted to have him heal them if they needed healing. So they were creative in their faith. They didn't let the situation stop them from getting to the place that they needed to be. When God gives you real faith, you find a way to him. We might even call it irresistible if we were so inclined. We come to God when he gives us faith. We don't want anything else. They couldn't get directly in, but in those days, the roofs were different than ours, and they could remove some of the mud-baked tiles that they some had thatched roofs, but some had mud-baked tiles. Apparently, that's what they had, and they were probably used for roof material. And the point is that these men were not giving up because of an apparent obstacle. Jesus sees this happening and recognizes their faith, including the faith of the man in the bed. He then tells them something astonishing to everyone there. They don't expect this. They might expect him to heal because they've seen that before, but what he says to them really astonishes them. "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And Jesus goes directly to what the man really needs, which is spiritual healing, forgiveness. And this causes a stir, and people begin to question, calling blasphemy. They're like, what is this? Who is this speaking blasphemies? Because God alone can forgive sin. Well, that's the point. God alone can forgive sin. Jesus is God. First, he perceives their thoughts, as only an omniscient God can do. He then gives them physical, incontrovertible evidence. Verse 22 again says, "Why do you question in your hearts?" He knew what was in their hearts. "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to rise and walk?" And here it is, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Immediately he was healed. There was no, time that he had to wait to be healed. It was immediate. It was absolute. He didn't have to, rub anything on it or ointment or, you know, what you see, all these crazy healing things today. No, he was immediately healed. He picked up his bed, and I bet the crowd parted for him. He probably didn't have to go back through the roof. He probably walked straight out of that place, and the people were amazed. The man was instantly completely healed. And listen to this. His healing was equated with the proof that Jesus had the power to forgive sins. In other words, he is God. He is God. Again, Jesus responds to the faith of the paralytic man by healing him and forgiving his sins, proving once again that anyone who comes to him will not be turned away. And also, the result is that the man glorified God. And all the rest of them glorified God there as well. This is a creative faith given by God that gets this man to Jesus, no excuses, and it leads to his salvation. The man's forgiven of his sins. So let's move now. We're going to move a little bit farther on in the ministry of Jesus, his ministry. He's already, after this, he names his apostles. He travels around teaching some more. We see some of the same story that we see in Matthew 5. Some of the Beatitudes are taught. And we pick up the story in Luke chapter 6, verse 43. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. So we have a certain faith and a creative faith. Now we're going to find an observable faith. Observable. Luke 6, 43 through 45, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. Out of the abundance of his heart, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Faith that is a true faith is able to be seen and observed by others just like fruit on a tree. If it's real, it produces fruit that other people can see. And there are few things in the scripture that are clearer than what he says in this passage. This is common sense at its most basic level. Like, what kind of tree is that? What kind of fruit does it bear? You know what kind of tree it is. You don't get apple from a pear tree, do you? I mean, unless you're Chuck Norris or somebody, right? you don't get an apple from a pear tree. You get an apple from an apple tree, and you get a pear from a pear. We know this. What we face today in our culture is not new. It just feels like it is because people have stopped acknowledging what we all know is true. Hypocrisy and ridiculousness are now hailed as virtues. It's craziness. A rooster can't lay eggs. We've got a bunch of them. It doesn't work. If you want a rooster, come to my house, but they won't lay eggs. It's just the way it works. They can't decide that they want to be hens and become hens, and the hens can't decide they want to become roosters and become roosters. It just doesn't work that way. Men cannot decide to be women and make it true, or vice versa. We shake our heads in disbelief when we see people say these things, and rightly so. The people actually believe this. This is craziness. But he's making a different point here. His point is about people professing to be Christians. The fact is, once Christ has renewed us, we will be producing good fruit. And that's what it means to be one of his, to have the righteousness of Christ. It produces good fruit. And we're not done fighting with the flesh, our bodies. We still live in our bodies, but we have a new nature. And that new nature, out of necessity, will produce good fruit. And that fruit will be observable to others. Other people will see that. Much like a tree's source is the inward sap that flows through it, the source of our fruit is what he refers to as the abundance of the heart. The abundance of the heart will produce these things. The parallel passage in Matthew 5 says this: "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." This doesn't mean a Christian never sins. This doesn't mean a Christian never sins. Or that an unbeliever doesn't do things that are considered by the world to be relatively good in a way that somebody in the world might think would be good. But what it does mean is that the overall arc of your life, the hallmark of who you are, is borne out and proven by the fruit that you produce. And what fruit is that? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. So how are you doing in that area? Are you a healthy tree? You might not be a huge tree. You could be a small tree, but are you a healthy small tree? Are you a healthy tree, whatever size tree you are at this time, wherever you are in your sanctification process? You should be a healthy tree producing some kind of fruit. And you might be a young, healthy tree, but that's okay. Next, we see a similar type of faith. So this was observable faith. The next one right after this is an obedient faith. Luke 6, 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the steam broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. To make the claim that Jesus is our master and then fail to obey him is a contradiction. Something doesn't add up. Again, very straightforward and simple. It's not enough to hear the sayings of Christ, but we must obey them if we are truly to be his disciples. John says this in John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. We're not colleagues of Jesus. We're slaves of Jesus. If we profess Christ but do not obey him, we're like the ones who mocked and scorned him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." James says it in this way in James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And again in James 2:14 through 17, sobering words, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save you? Obviously, the rhetorical question, the answer would be no, it can't. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Can your words, without any action to them, do anything for these people? No, it's not doing anything. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Real faith is the kind of faith that produces those kind of works that help people. If it doesn't do that, it's not real faith. We have so many contemporary sayings about this. We know this is right. We know this is right. You can finish this. Talk is cheap. There's one I hadn't heard. Well done is well said. Actions speak louder than words. The proof is in the pudding. One more. Put your money where your mouth is, right? So we know this is, there's so many of these. We know all of these. This type of faith, which is a real, active, working faith, will keep you stable in the difficult and uncertain times and will preserve you as the house preserves the inhabitants who built on the rock rather than on the sand. An obedient faith lets you sleep at night. What is your assurance based on? What is your assurance that you're a Christian based on? Is it based on some words that you said at some point, or is it based on an increasing obedience that flows from a loving and grateful heart for what God's done for you? It's got to be the latter. It's got to be. So we see an obedient faith. So an observable faith, an obedient faith. Now, next we see an uncommon faith. Uncommon faith. Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Verse 2, now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy to have you do this thing for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. I'll stop right there in the middle of verse 6. Another story of Jesus and healing, this time the servant of a centurion. So I'm going to give you a little bit about ancient Rome here, just to kind of round out our knowledge of what was going on back then. The centurion, as you can hear in the word centurion, century, the centurion meant captain of 100. And the Roman centurion was captain over 100 foot soldiers in a legion. The centurion was loyal and courageous, beginning as a soldier in the army. This is a typical centurion, not this particular one. And then they worked their way up the ranks. They were noticed by a general for their skill and then encouraged in battle, and then they were made officers and they were put over people. So this particular person is a person who understands the chain of command and authority He tells Jesus as much in this text. And we learn a couple of things about this centurion. First, we learn that he had a servant that he valued dearly. And this servant was near death. So slavery back then, in those days, was somewhat different than what we've seen more recently in the world. But like modern slavery, it was abusive and a degrading institution. Cruelty was commonplace. Slavery had a long history in the ancient world, was practiced in ancient Egypt and Greece, as well as Rome. And most slaves during the Roman Empire were foreigners. And unlike in modern times, it was not based on race. It might include prisoners of war, sailors captured and sold by pirates, or slaves that were bought outside the Roman territory and brought in. And in hard times, don't get any ideas here, anybody, but in hard times, it was not uncommon for desperate Roman citizens to raise money by selling their children into slavery. It's the way it was. All the slaves and their family were property of their owners who could sell or rent them out at any time. Their lives were harsh. They were branded, whipped, cruelly mistreated. Their owners could also kill them and not face any punishment at all. Although the Romans accepted slavery as the norm, some people, like the poet and philosopher Seneca, argue that they should at least be treated fairly. And slaves in the Roman Empire were everywhere, in private households, mines, factories, on farms, worked for the city government, engineers. They built roads, aqueducts, buildings, and as a result, they easily merged into the population. In fact, they looked so similar to the Roman citizens that the Senate, one time in Rome, considered a plan to make them wear special clothing so that they could be identified, because otherwise they'd merge in. You couldn't tell. That idea was rejected because the Senate feared that if the slaves saw how many of them there were, then they would revolt and take over, because there were so many. There was something called manumission. Manumission meant another difference between Roman slavery and the more modern variety was manumission, the ability of slaves to be freed. The owners freed their slaves in considerable numbers. Some freed them outright, no strings attached, while others let them buy freedom. The prospect of the possible freedom through manumission made the servants and slaves in these times very hardworking, very obedient. They thought they were going to get, freedom at some point. You could do it formally or you could do it informally. If you did it formally, then you went to a magistrate and they went through all the deal and you could eventually become a citizen. You were still limited, but then your children could even hold office and do everything. So there was a whole different thing. It's not like what we commonly think of now. But even after you were freed, you could work, but you still weren't. There's still a stigma attached to this. The degradation lasted well beyond the slavery itself. So this was not a good thing. The centurion had a servant. We don't know what kind of servant this was, what level or what type of what we've just read. But we can see that the centurion seems to be a good master based on the context. He seems to be a good guy in the context of where he was living at the time and the time he was living. Second, he had a great relationship with the Jews in Capernaum, having built the synagogue, having the elders willing to represent him to Jesus. So these are Jewish elders that are willing to represent a Roman centurion to Jesus and say, hey, this is a good guy. You should heal his servant for him. So they contended for him earnestly, saying that he loves the Jewish nation and is worthy of Jesus doing this. But what's most interesting, all this stuff's going on, but what's most interesting is what he says to Jesus by proxy through the elders. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for, listen, here it is, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Verse 7, therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Couple of things we notice here. This man knows and acknowledges the difference between his worthiness and the worthiness of Jesus. If Jesus were to come into his house, he would have been considered unclean. This man knows that. But he knows he's not worthy of Jesus coming to his place. He doesn't even think that he needs to do that. Number two, this man knows he doesn't deserve anything from Jesus. He doesn't presume to come to him. He doesn't deserve for Jesus to do this thing for him. Number three, this man knows that Jesus has the power to heal and has the authority not only over sickness, but also over nature and time and space, etc. He knows he can heal him from afar because he's in charge of all things. This is an acknowledgement of Christ's lordship and an expression of his faith in Christ. What's Jesus' response to this? His response is to marvel at this kind of faith because it is so very uncommon. This is one of two times in the scripture where Jesus is described as marveling at faith. The other time we see this is in the book of Mark. I believe it's chapter 6. You could check me on that. Where it's the lack of faith that he marvels at over those in Nazareth. You would have thought that those who knew him best in his own hometown would have more faith because they knew what kind of a guy Jesus was and that his life backs up his claim and all the miracles that he's doing. But it wasn't so. Jesus was astonished at the lack of faith by those who knew him best. And he also was astonished at this Gentile centurion that had more faith than everybody he had ever seen in Israel. So we also, in this reaction of Jesus, we also see a glimpse of what we refer to as the hypostatic union of Christ, the fact that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. First is humanity. You know, God is never surprised or astonished or amazed or anything like that. We say those things about God to, you know, anthropomorphize. Is that a word? Anthropomorphize? Somebody, that is a word? Okay. We try to make his actions seem like a man so that we can understand how God, who is a spirit, works. And with Jesus, we see God in the flesh. But God is never surprised. Jesus in his divinity would never have been surprised. But in his humanity, he is amazed. He's marveling. Jesus was fully human, and in this sense, he can be amazed at the centurion's faith. And then he turns right around and shows his divinity by healing the servant from a distance, overruling the power of sin and sickness by the word of his power. So we see the servant's healed, the centurion's request is granted, and Jesus doesn't turn away from the one who seeks him truly and in the right manner. Here he is, somebody comes to him in faith, and Jesus responds positively again. So we go now from this one. This is a, what kind of faith was this one? This one was a uncommon faith. We go from a group of Jews who stand in for a Gentile and plead on his behalf to a Jewish Pharisee who holds a Gentile in disdain and tells Jesus not to waste his time with her. And that's an unconstrained faith. Is what we see next, an unconstrained faith, verses 36 through 50 in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. So Jesus went to the houses of publicans, tax collectors, but he also went to the houses of Pharisees. He went to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And when they're reclined at table, you know, they're laying on the ground, and they're kind of leaning toward each other, and their feet are back out behind them. And they're talking to each other, and they're kind of laying down a little bit. Right? So keep that in mind. And behold, here it is in verse 37, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, where they would have been out, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. You think this woman was aware of her own sin and was sorry for her own sin? Absolutely she was. Better believe it. Now, notice the self-righteous Pharisee's response. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Wouldn't have anything to do with her. She's not worthy to be in here. Why is she even in my house? It's a woman. You're coming in my house and you're touching me? No way. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. The denarii was roughly a day's pay. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet." They washed the feet of people back in those days because it was so dusty. "You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." Verse 45, "You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Does that sound familiar? Yeah. They said that a while back in one of the other stories. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Notice he didn't say, "You kissing me on my feet saved you," or "The tears that you cried and your hair saved." None of that saved. Her faith saved her. Those were all expressions of her faith. Those were expressions of the faith that she had. That wasn't her faith. That wasn't what saved her. He didn't save her based on works that she did. He saved her based on the faith that he gave her. The Pharisee doubts Jesus' divinity and doesn't feel the need for forgiveness. Verse 39 says, if this guy were a prophet, he doesn't even believe he's a prophet. Surely he doesn't believe he's God. The woman at the Pharisee's house who poured oil on Jesus' feet and washed them with her hair knew she needed a Savior, knew that she had been forgiven much, and she showed it by being more thankful than the host. Here's a principle. Our response to Jesus and all that he has given us and given for us is commensurate with how thankful we are. They go together. This comes by a recognition of the depth of our unworthiness. It's accompanied by an increasing hatred for our sin and an ever-growing wonder at the love and grace of our Savior, which causes the type of humility that flows out of us in a thankfulness to him, a forgiveness of other people, a love for previously unlovable things and unlovable people, expressions of gratitude that are not natural for an unsaved person. Does that attitude describe you? Do you regularly find yourself thanking God that he has caused you to love him? Is it even more glorious the more you know him and the more you hate your sin? Does your spiritual life keep getting better and better? Is it easier now to forgive others than it used to be? When you think about how much he forgave you, it's a little thing to forgive somebody here when we think about how much he forgave us. Do you find yourself doing things that you know you would not have even considered doing a couple years ago, maybe even a couple weeks ago? If you do, that's a good sign. If you don't, it's a bad sign. That's why we have to examine ourselves. That's why we're commanded to examine ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith, to make our calling and election sure. Our faith should be a thankful faith. It really should be a thankful faith. Not like the recent popular Christian song that called it reckless. Not that. I don't like that. I prefer something else. Something like a willing faith. A ready faith, a giving faith, a shameless faith, or an unconstrained faith. That's what we see in this woman. A faith that doesn't mind spending a little money. She used all that ointment on Jesus' feet. I'm sure it cost some money. Money she probably didn't have to spend. She was willing to spend a little money. A faith that isn't concerned with what others may think about me when I spend my life in service to Jesus. A faith that holds to the authority of Scripture absolutely, but within those bounds to be willing to do whatever God asks me to do. A faith that knows, that surely knows, past failure and grieves over sin, but doesn't stop there in defeat and hopelessness, but finds its way to Christ, redemption and renewal. That's what this woman did. She didn't just say, "Forget it, I'm never..." The faith that she had was real faith, and it's exhibited by her coming to Christ, even though she was a sinner. Everybody knew it. So, we've seen six types of faith. A certain faith, a creative faith, observable faith, an obedient faith, an uncommon faith, and an unconstrained faith. A few questions to think about as we close. Questions: do I have this type of faith? When I think about the faith that God has given me, and I consider, is this a real faith? Do I see these characteristics in myself? Now, to be clear, not everything we see in the Bible is normative for everybody. We're not asked, like Abraham was, to take our son on the mountain and start to sacrifice. And that's not what I'm talking about. But there are things in the Bible that we see that are principles that we can pull from the Scripture and apply those. And so here, when we see these types of faith, do we see these characteristics of ourselves in how we approach the Lord? Do I have this type of faith? Do I desire Christ? Have I been forgiven? Has he given me the faith to believe? Am I a repenting repenter? Am I a repenting repenter? Do I keep on? Is this something that's continual? Is it a present tense faith that we have? Is there anything that's keeping me from fully coming to Christ daily? Anything that I have that I know is keeping me from fully coming to him daily? I don't want to answer these in front of you. Is my faith obedient and observable? Do people see that I'm a Christian? Do the people that I've known for 30 years, that I've had a relationship with for a long time, that it's easy to fall back into a kind of a laziness with, do they see that I've changed? Or do they see me doing the same old that I used to do? And do I have limits on my obedience to Christ? Am I willing to do almost anything for him, but not everything? Okay, so think about those. Do I have limits on my obedience? We would say along with the apostles, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. But let us remember what the Lord replied to them when they said, increase our faith. He said, if we had faith the size of a mustard seed, we could say to this mountain, be cast over into the sea, and it would go. It's not the size of our faith or the amount of the faith. It's the quality of our faith and the object of our faith, really, who's Christ. And that will enable us to have a more clear, a firm, resolute, active, living faith when we focus on him. And we have a quality of faith, and we're focused on that rather than the quantity. And so we do all this for the glory of Christ. We don't do any of this in our own power. We depend on the Holy Spirit. And so as the Spirit indwells us, and we're filled with the Spirit, what does that mean? Being filled with the Spirit means letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. We have a God consciousness, and we're living every moment with an awareness of God. And so as we do this, the fruit of the Spirit is exhibited in our lives, and we produce fruit, and then that gives us an assurance that we are one of his, and so we're thankful for that. But we do it all for the glory of Christ. Let's pray together.